Our text today is Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. We're also going to begin by reading chapter 9, verse 38. We have, if you recall, last week, God's grace and his reassurance to them that they would not be destroyed for their sin filled them with joy, such joy that they then came after reading through the law of God and made a great confession, stating how they were going to change and how they were going to take his covenant seriously. And so they made another covenant, not a new one, but basically reaffirming what the law of Moses demanded of them. And they put the list of all the Levites and priests written there as a sign that they are going to help us enforce this. We mean this seriously. So as you sign your name on a contract, these names are similar. So we're skipping the list of names as it is lengthy. And we're going from verse 9, 38 to 10, 28. And what we're going to see here is these are their recommitments to what the law calls them to do. We're going to see them look at the detail and the spirit behind their commitment to obedience. Look at the kind of trust they're putting in God. And we'll see how that points us to the ultimate hope we have in Christ. Hear now the word of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Jump to verse 10, 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the lands bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them. And on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. We want you to be a part of this too. This isn't just for the grown-ups, right? And every week, the Bible verses we read and the sermon that I preach has very important things to tell you too. Things that show you how much God loves you and ways you can show your love for God. Now, I bet all those verses were kind of hard to follow. And I bet most of the grown-ups in here thought that too. But they showed us some really important things. They showed us something that you might not have heard before. They show us that it's important to obey the spirit of God's rules. You ever heard that before? Probably not. Let me tell you a story about my little sister, Katie. Maybe you guys know Miss Katie, who works with the works with all the children. Well, I was kind of a bossy older brother sometimes. And we had just gotten a brand new sofa. And it was a pull-out sofa that you could sleep on. And that's something you should take care of, right? Brand new furniture. Well, instead of getting ready for school in the morning, my sister Katie and my brother Josh, who you guys maybe remember, he used to go here before they moved away, they had pulled out the first morning we had this new couch. They pulled out the sleeping part, and they were jumping on it instead of getting ready for school. So me, the bossy older brother, said, "Hey, guys, stop jumping on the couch and get ready for school." And they said, "You're not our boss." And so I went and got my dad and said, "Hey, Dad, can they jump on the couch?" "Of course not." So I went in and said, "Dad said you have to stop jumping on the couch." And so they stopped, but they didn't get ready for school. I went in the other room, and I came back, and now they were on their knees jumping up and down on their knees. I said, "Hey, Dad said you have to stop jumping." And they said, "We're not jumping. We're on our knees." So I went and got my dad and told on them again, and then they got in trouble. But they were saying, "Well, we really aren't jumping if we're on our knees, right?" But that wasn't obeying the spirit of what my dad had said. Because do you think they knew they were wrong for jumping on their knees? Yeah, they knew. But they thought, we can get away with it if it's not our feet, because it's not really jumping. Have you guys ever done stuff like that for certain rules? Your parents said, don't do something. You found a way to kind of obey it, but still make it look like you were doing the right thing. That's called not obeying the spirit of the rule, meaning the attitude you should have had in obeying it. And grown-ups really struggle with that too, right? Well, these verses today showed that the people of Israel were so thankful that God forgave them that they wanted to not just obey the rule, but the spirit of it with a good heart, that wanted to do all that God wanted. And that's hard for us to do. We don't like to be told what to do, do we? We should obey the rule and the spirit of it. So maybe next time if your parents say, you need to tell your brother or sister sorry, if you don't obey the spirit, you'll do what? Sorry. That doesn't really count for sorry, does it? But if you obey the spirit of it, you say, I'm sorry that I did something wrong. Will you forgive me? And Jesus helps us obey the spirit of the rule by reminding us how much he forgave us, right? Can you think of ways you could obey the spirit of the rules your parents have for you better and ask God for help to want to do those things because of how much he loves you? Can you do that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening, guys. Okay, so I imagine a lot of these rules did not seem all that applicable, unless there's a place here for you to drop off the best of your dough for God each week. But what we're seeing here is not so much how do we obey the specific rules they're following, but how are they demonstrating that they mean business when they want to change and really obey the Lord, really follow what he's called them to do because of his grace shown to them. So we're going to look at first, and this first point is going to take up the majority of our sermon. Don't think all the points are going to be as long as the first one. But we're going to see that what it means to obey both the spirit and the letter of God's law. Because we can often ignore one or the other. So we're going to, what kind of obedience God wants from us? Okay, that's the question we're going to answer. And first, obedience that's both following the spirit and the letter of what he calls us to. God also wants obedience that expresses trust. Obedience that comes from faith in him, okay? And then finally, we're going to see what this obedience of trust points to. And it points to what Christ has done for us and why that's so important. So, what does it mean to render to God obedience that follows the spirit and the letter of what he's called us to do? I think often we fall off both sides of that tightrope, right? We can justify our disobedience by saying that the letter's so vague, who knows? Who really knows? When, of course, we know. But I think also we can claim that we are just following the spirit, or following the letter, sorry, without following the spirit at all. That usually comes when you're defending your actions with the word technically. If you're justifying your actions and you're saying, well, technically, whatever follows, you're already wrong. Okay? There's no way you're actually doing what's right if you had to defend your actions by saying, well, technically it's not wrong. And that's where you have chosen to follow the letter with no spirit behind it whatsoever. And so we're going to take a look at how is Israel doing both of these things right here? And again, their zeal came from what? Remember this the whole time. When we're looking at how do we obey well, what kind of obedience does God want from us, it all flows from their shocking realization at how overwhelming God's grace was. That he takes joy over them, and that will protect them from the punishment at his hand that they deserve. And so take a look here at verse 30 in chapter 10, 30 and 31. They are doing something that you could easily miss. They're upgrading some language from the original covenant. And that's not a bad addition. They're doing what they see needs to be done. The original covenant, when it forbade that they take other nations in marriage, most of the nations that the covenant would have mentioned don't exist anymore. And so someone could have technically gone and married a Persian and said, find me in the law of Moses where God says I can't marry a Persian. Well, they weren't existing then when the law of Moses was written. So what they do here, they say this, we will not give our daughters, this is verse 30, to the peoples of the land, or take daughters for our sons. See what they're doing? They're upgrading the language to head off at the pass anyone who might try to follow the letter without following the spirit. Does that make sense? Clearly, if God said, I don't want you marrying any of these non-Jewish peoples, Persians would be included, even if it wasn't technically written that way back then. They're showing such a zeal, saying, how can we... You know, it's kind of like the theme. Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. We know we're prone to that. So how can we put things in place to really truly follow what God wants us to do? So they upgrade the language to make it reflect the situation they're in now. And really, this is just good biblical application, right? The Bible doesn't directly address everything you and I face, right? Is your difficult boss mentioned by name in the Bible? And how you bear up under his or her mistreatment? No. So you take what Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter about bearing up under difficult masters, and you apply it to your situation, right? That's what they're doing here. And that's what zeal for God's glory does. We are so grateful for what he's done for us that we look and see, how can I take his word and apply it in everything that I'm going into so I don't act as though only part of my life matters when it comes to glorifying God? They also upgrade their language of, sorry, I said this is verse 31. They upgrade the language of what it means to keep the Sabbath. In verse 31, and if peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or a holy day. They're upgrading the language again. Originally, the Sabbath forbade working and making money. Okay, well, when everyone's following that, there's nothing to buy, right, because no one's allowed to sell. But the peoples of the land don't care about the Sabbath. And here, though the people won't be out there selling their wares, the people of the land, the foreigners, will be. So obviously, buying would be something forbidden on the Sabbath. But when nobody was selling, they didn't have to clarify that. So they go beyond what is technically said. And somebody could have done what? Hey, you're breaking the Sabbath. No, I'm not. Show me where it says I can't buy anything. I'm just not making any money. I'm not working. I'm fine. They say, no, clearly God doesn't want that either. That's not part of the rest he called to. So we're going to make sure we're clear. Yes, no one here, none of your brothers and sisters will be selling to you, but if other foreigners come to sell, don't buy. Have a zeal for God that follows the spirit of what he wants from us on that day. So, having some good examples there of what it means to follow the spirit, not just the letter, where do you find yourself playing the technical card in your life, following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it? Like I said, whenever you find yourself either thinking or saying, technically this is fine, I'm not actually doing something wrong, I guarantee you probably are. Because you wouldn't have to find some way to justify it to yourself if it was right. Right? Do you have to find yourself justifying often loving somebody well? No, we find ourselves rationalizing why our lack of love is legitimized. I think specifically we fail in this often in using our words in a way to deceive. And we say something that is technically true, but when our goal with those words is to deceive. So no one can prove you told a lie because every word you said was true on paper, but your goal was to make sure they didn't discover the truth. I don't know how you have ever done that. I'm aware of some ways that I've done that. I'm sure I'm not aware of all of it. But that can just be true, a characteristic of our lives. I really want to get what I want. I really want things to work out my way. I don't want to appear selfish. I don't want to appear entitled. I don't want to appear as though I'm one glorifying God. So how do I put on that appearance, technically follow the letter, but really make it all about serving myself? All of us do that to some degree. I don't know how you do. Beg the Lord to show you how. Beg the Lord to show you how you don't care about the spirit. You just want the appearance of being righteous. You want the appearance of being thought well of, but you still want to get away with what you want. I think another way we often do this is when we have it's easier to ask permission, ask forgiveness than ask permission mindset. You know full well the authorities won't approve of what you're doing or that it's against some kind of rule. So you don't really care about following the spirit of it. You'd rather just get away with it. But then, because you're going to go ask for forgiveness afterwards, you can have this appearance of piety. Oh, I'm so sorry. When it was your plan all along, it's a sham. It's an absolute sham. And it's never okay to run roughshod over certain rules, planning on asking the forgiveness card anyway to make it all okay. Complete disregard of the spirit of the law. And quite a deceptive thing to do. So these are the opposite of what God wants. Whenever you're looking for a loophole in righteousness, we're doing the opposite of what we see Israel do here, giving God the kind of obedience he wants. And really, it's just craven, cowardly sin, right? You're not bold enough to just go do it. You want to do it and have the appearance of being righteous. This is kind of what Luther was talking about when his often misunderstood quote was, "Love God and sin boldly." He wasn't saying abuse God's grace. Hey, you can get away with it now. Go. Whatever happens in Worms stays in Worms. I don't know. But yeah, he's not saying go do whatever you want because God's grace covers it. What he's saying is this. Love God. See what his grace has done for you. And don't pretend you're not a sinner. Own your sin. Be open about it. Absolutely. I am a sinner deserving of death. That's why I cling to Christ. But this attitude tries to pretend you're not really a sinner, all the while doing what you want, trying to cover it, and not embracing what Christ has done because you're only concerned with yourself. Again, we all do it. But we're shown the opposite of that kind of behavior here by Israel. When they want to say, we don't want to just get away with technicalities. We want to really do what God's called us to do because look at the love he's shown us. But we don't need to only worry about the spirit of the law. We do need to actually worry about the letter of the law. Now, that language right away, I'm sure, strikes many of you as, wait, the people who focus on the letter, those are all the hypocrites, right? Those are the legalists. That's the opposite of what we want to be, right? No? Well, yes, we don't want to be hypocrites or legalists. That part's true, okay? But following the details of what God's called us to, really looking at the beautiful holiness he's called you to and thinking through, okay, what does that really mean? What's the detail? Not just, I'll try to love God, and the rest of the details I'll just kind of follow my gut. No, God calls us to meditate on his word day and night and really see what specific behaviors he calls us to and what specific behaviors he calls us to avoid. So it's bad if you are following the letter of the law, but not the spirit, as we just saw. And it's bad if you do this legalistically. But I think many times we don't understand the word legalism or legalistic. I think many times people would call people legalistic just for trying to follow the details, all right? That's the way our culture often uses the word legalistic. But that's not the legalism the Bible condemns. Legalism actually means following the rules as a way to earn God's favor. That's real legalism, and that is possibly the worst thing the Bible condemns. Approaching God based on your works. If that's why you're following his laws, that is legalistic, and it must change. And we all do it to some degree. Don't think that's something we don't struggle with. We all do that. We all fall into that trap. But attention to the detail of what God calls us to is not legalism if you're not doing it to gain his favor. If you're doing it as a way to love him, that's what we're all called to. And we see Israel do this here too. We see them rigorously seeking to apply everything he's called them to do. And so if you are worried about being called a legalist for having a rigorous moral standard, ask the Lord to take away your fear. I think most Christians, maybe all Christians, ought to be called legalists by the world for their uncompromising moral standard. But we should also be called antinomians. If you don't know that word, it means people who flaunt the law with our doctrine of grace. And that's what Paul expects us to be called when he knows the answer, the question we're all asking at the end of Romans 5. He just laid out how free the gospel is, and he anticipates the objection, which is what? What, we just go sin then? So grace can abound? He knows we're thinking that because that's how free it is. Now he goes and he clarifies, no, because you also have a new heart. Don't do that. But our doctrine of grace should be so pure and unmixed of any works mixed into it that when people hear it, they should accuse us of being antinomian. What? Doesn't matter what you do? No, it matters, but not for the reasons you think. God doesn't accept me for my works. He accepts me for Christ's. My works are a way to thank him and worship him. So be prepared to be accused of both. Antinomian, and then because you love the Lord, you want to follow his word, and you don't compromise when everyone else at the workplace or in your family or in your heart tells you to compromise. The people accuse you wrongly of being a legalist. And then you can explain, no, let me actually tell you how radical my doctrine of grace is. And it's really God's doctrine of grace, obviously. So how does Israel demonstrate their rigorous adherence to the details of what God called them to do? If you look in the next verse, verse 32, look at the detail here. We take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. God originally gave them 613 laws to follow and plenty of more exposition on top of that of what it all meant. It'd be very easy to be like, I you know what? He summarized it. Love God, love your neighbor. I'm just not going to worry about it. Who could keep track of all the details? Well, in that covenant, not keeping track of the details could mean your death. It really mattered. We're not motivated by avoiding death, I hope. We should be motivated by something far higher, wanting our God to be glorified in all that we say and think and do. God calls us to specific things. And we should love him enough to say, I don't want to just follow my gut. I love God when it makes sense, but I'm not going to spend time on the details. That's what the bean counters do. I don't want to be one of those legalists. It is not legalism, right? It's a beautiful thing. They are turning over every stone, making sure they look at exactly how God called them to worship him, and they want to do it just as how he called them to. But also, look, they make a plan. Again, I'm kind of going back to the spirit again. It's not just pure letter. They make a plan to head off future ways of skimping on the details. Look at verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. They're required to give a wood offering. Circumstances had changed, and they realized if this isn't given to a specific people, or if everyone just says, yeah, we'll follow that, we'll take care of it. You've been in those situations before, right? When something is everybody's responsibility, it ends up being nobody's responsibility. So we have to make sure we are gathering the wood for the offerings that we have to be sacrificing for our atonement. So we're going to cast lots, we've got a plan, and it's going to rotate. That way it'll be everyone's job. So do you take following the details of what God has called you to seriously enough to actually make a plan? And let's not even worry about details at this point. When you are given to sin in certain circumstances, whether it's the workplace, time by yourself, alcohol, abusing various things, whatever your weaknesses are, do you even have a plan in advance for how you are pleading with the Lord to help you not turn down these roads that typically trigger you into sinful behavior? And again, I don't even like using the word triggered because sin begins inside, not outside. But certain circumstances, we often find ourselves sinning in them. Do you have a plan? Your plan won't save you, okay? Especially if it is all in your own strength. But do you even recognize the need to say, there are certain circumstances where I always fail. And Lord, help me prepare the whole way to work where I fail so often, praying, pleading with you to help me be grounded so when I arrive there, I'm full of your strength. I'm not walking in with my own. We need to see that it's part of following the Lord to recognize where we are weak and not depend on ourselves, but depend on him. So, we see here the letter being followed beautifully because the Spirit was behind it first. They were not finding a way to get away with technicalities. They said, we want to love the Lord with all that we are. Now, how has he called us to do that? And let us look carefully at how to do it. So how do we fail in the letter? I know we don't have all year to list all the ways we fail in following the letter, the details of what God's called us to. But I think one way we do is we claim, and I should say feign, we claim or feign ignorance. We just say, well, I don't really know what God wants me to do in this situation. But of course you know what God wants you to do in this situation. There are times, sure, when we need wisdom from God as the best way to respond in certain circumstances, but very rarely do you ever find yourself saying, I just really don't understand what holiness is. I just really don't understand if lying is wrong. I mean, God's law is hard to do. God's law typically isn't hard to understand. I just really don't know if adultery is a good idea in this situation. Really? I think murder might be the right option here. I mean, it's usually very obvious. Now, applying it specifically, sometimes we need wisdom from God to do it well. But typically, we know what is right and wrong. And the Bible says you don't even need the Bible to know what's right and wrong. Remember Romans 1, Paul says, people know God's holy character and they know his law. If you look at all the laws he says they know they deserve death for, you don't even need the Bible to know. God has stamped it on our hearts to know what's right and wrong. And he clarifies in Romans 2, he says, when the Gentiles who don't have the law, meaning the Bible, when they do what the law requires, it's because their heart tells them that. They know what's right and wrong. Now, they can't do it to the glory of God, loving him, until they're obviously saved like we are. But knowing what is right and wrong typically is not hard for us. And when we claim that it is, usually we're doing that to veil it so we can get away with doing what we want and not feel guilty for it. So the details of what God calls us to typically are well known. We can't claim ignorance. But I think we often fail in this because sometimes we choose ignorance. We choose not to delve into the Word of God and really study it, how he's called us to live and seeking how we can apply it in every situation. And like I've mentioned several times now, we just choose, instead of that, to just go with our gut. Now, this just feels like how I like to respond. And our culture is constantly telling you that's what you should do. Do what feels right. Don't listen to those people who are, again, legalists telling you that it's wrong. We need to be spending time in the Word so that we aren't ignorant of some details, and then spending time pleading with him to help us apply it so we're following the letter and the Spirit. The kind of obedience God wants here is not just the details and the attitude behind it, letter and spirit, but our second point, he also wants obedience that expresses trust in him. Obedience that springs from faith. Again, it's hardly the obedience God wants when you are obeying him in your actions and not trusting one thing about him. Now, he wants both. And so we see Israel focusing a lot on what they're re-promising here, on the kind of obedience that expresses a real need to trust God. And so we see this in two things that focuses on in this passage. Their promise to be faithful in offering God their first fruits, and then their faithfulness in adhering to the Sabbath. So look at verse 35 of chapter 10. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of every fruit tree, year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. If you recall what the firstborn sacrifice was doing, you're required to take the first and then other times the best of your crops or your herds, whatever else, and even the firstborn of your children, and dedicate them to the Lord. Now with the food, the cattle and the ground, that stuff was given to the priests and the Levites because that's how they were provided for. But what you were doing was saying, I recognize that all of this is yours, God. So this percentage I'm giving, this first, represents all. All this is yours, God, and I'm acknowledging that by giving you a portion. So that takes some trust. Your first and some of your best is not something you're going to be able to sell or eat and make money on. And you are recognizing, Lord, I know all of this is you, and you're the one who provides me, so I give this to you as a statement that I trust you. I trust your promises to care for me, provide for me. And that's very much what all of you are doing when you tithe, right? I tithe too, which is all of us, sorry. Yes, this is money I could be putting into savings or investing or in buying things that I need, but I'm giving it to the Lord, trusting that he is going to provide for me. And so, why are they doing this? Well, if you look at the very last verse of the chapter, all these things they're doing are to preserve what has to happen to be worshiping him. And they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. It's kind of been the theme of all of Ezra and Nehemiah, coming back and reestablishing God's worship there, protecting them at the wall, of course, but reestablishing the house of God, the temple. And what are they recognizing? We need God to be with us. When we forsook him, he departed. The vision Ezekiel saw. We can't have that happen. We need the Lord. We need the atonement where that happens in this house. And so it's a statement of faith. We're not going to neglect all that is required for this. Statement of what he is going to do for us by giving our first fruits to this. We do it because we know he is going to care for us. The Sabbath commands required this kind of faith even more. If you look at what they're doing here, they're saying we're going to be resting weekly, not providing for ourselves, which is a statement of God's going to care for me, but also they promised to keep the Sabbath year. If you recall, at the end of every 6 years, you were supposed to let the land go fallow, no sowing, no reaping, and you're going to have to trust God that he provided for you for an entire year. If you, in Leviticus 25, we hear their command explained. For 6 years, you shall sow your field, and for 6 years, you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. But he knows what they're going to say. How are we going to get by? He says in verse 20, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. Not just for one. For 3 years. God goes over and above. But you had to trust that he was going to do that, didn't you? If you were going to let your land just go for a year. So no grocery shopping for a year. And God is going to make all the groceries that you bought in the sixth year just to be enough. Obviously, this is not a one-to-one comparison, obviously. But imagine hearing things like that. I think a similar thing would be, okay, so I'm not going to work for a year. No paycheck for a year. And God promises me that I'm going to work so efficiently the sixth year that I'm going to get a bonus big enough to cover 3 years. Who's signing up for that? Well, those who have experienced seeing God provide in the past, what a great year. I mean, you're off for a year and you got a 3 years bonus, okay? This could be a beautiful, wonderful thing God's doing, but if you don't trust him, you're not going to be able to rest and enjoy all he provides. But that's the kind of obedience God wants from them. It's what they're offering him, being moved by his grace, and it's what he wants from us. That's where you get to obeying the spirit of the law in the letter. Because you trust him that it's worth turning from the sins that you so often fall into. It's worth denying yourself here because he and his love for you are sufficient, far beyond what we could ever ask or imagine, and far certainly beyond what we deserve. That's why it's important to see what these trust commands here point to. They point to the provision God has provided for us in Christ. And if we aren't leaning on that, we won't have the faith to go ahead and forego what we demand for ourselves and trust that following his holiness will always provide what we need. We won't have the strength of the faith to do it. We got to come back to what he's done for us. And that's why this idea of the first fruits and the Sabbath are so important to see what they point ahead to. The idea of the first fruits is mentioned throughout the New Testament, and we see Paul relate this to Christ. Remember the principle of representation in the first fruits. Because I give this portion at the beginning, they represent the rest. And Paul applies that to Christ and us in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. what the things in the old covenant pointed to are realities in Christ. And so Paul says here, remember the first fruits principle? If it's true for the percentage, it's true for all of it. He says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He has risen again. He's defeated sin and death. He's at the right hand of the Father in perfect fellowship. If it happened to him, then it happens to the rest of the whole crop. So it's a guarantee reminding you, yes, you can forego the rights you've given yourself. You don't have to identify yourself the way the world has and rely on sin and rely on self to provide for you. You have a guaranteed place in heaven because the first fruits that represent you have already been welcomed in. Therefore, it can't fail to happen to you. So obey full of trust, joyfully. You don't have to worry about you. But this is what the Sabbath pointed ahead to as well. God didn't just want the people to take a break 7 days at the end of each week, though they do need that, and so do you. It was pointing ahead to the ultimate rest that Christ provided. And the book of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Please notice, he doesn't say rest from his work. The most important thing about the Sabbath is not taking a day off from work. It's resting from your works. And it doesn't mean every Sunday is a free-for-all, okay? That's right, rest from good works, everybody. Have fun. Christ paid for it. Again, it's not like we said before with the Luther quote. No, what he's saying is the idea of resting back in the old covenant from providing for yourself is because you knew God would provide for you, particularly there in the Sabbath year, providing for you far more than you could ever need or deserve. What did that point to? It pointed to what he was going to provide for you in Christ. You need works, good works, perfect ones. You need a perfect record of perfect works to be accepted by the Lord. And your hands can't provide that. Your hands have provided the opposite, too much sin to be accepted. So you need to rely on Christ and his providing for you so you can rest in his works to be accepted. And that's what we commemorate every Lord's Day, resting in what Christ has done to provide for you because you can't cut it. And again, instead of viewing that as a fearful thing, we look at it like we did with the sabbatical year. That could be a great, phenomenal gift if you trust. If you don't have that trust, approaching the Lord and being accepted by him and being hopeful of heaven are fearful things. And so you fall into the fear of the world and you just, I got to provide for myself. It's got to be about me. I can't rest in what the Lord's done. I can't allow the Lord's identity of me to count because the opinion of the world matters too much. I got to do what they want for acceptance. Or whatever other ways we struggle with those things. Realize what the first fruits and the Sabbath point to. A perfect future that can be enjoyed now because you have his favor now. You have it now and forever. And so you can rest now saying, Lord, give me the peace and joy that your gospel provide no matter what I'm facing that's fearful, threatening, or whatever sins I'm trapped in that I can't get out of. Let me have such peace and joy in you that I can let those things go and identify myself the way you do, as a beloved child who's been given more than I could ever, ever need, thanks to Christ. Hebrews 4, after explaining the Sabbath rest we have, continues to tell you why you can count on that rest being yours forever. In Hebrews 4:14, he tells us why. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is telling you to approach the throne of grace confidently because the high priest who represents you, the first fruits and your Sabbath rest, his sinlessness counts instead of your sin. His perfection counts for your imperfection. So you'll be welcomed in for eternity. So don't doubt it. Turn to the Lord and say, help me obey all you've called me to do with the heart of faith that longs to love you in all I do, not just follow the rules on technicalities to be viewed as righteous, though not. Let me want to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength because you have loved me in Christ.